Can open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm wondering if we could have the mic and just ask Brother Ralph if you'd pray for me before I preach the word. Let's stand together.
Thank you, Lord, that we can be here together, and thank you that you have given us your word, and that we can have faith, Lord, in your written word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Word and that you came to fulfill it. And Lord, thank you that you are sure even when everything else in life seems unsure. We can know that you and your Word will always stand. And just pray for Brother Jonathan now that you will allow him to speak your Word, Lord, straight from you. Give him the words that he needs to say to us and help us to hear what you want to say, Lord, that we can really hear your heart. Just pray special blessing on Jonathan as he stands up front and wants to be your vessel. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I would like to go through this chapter, and possibly chapter 2 as well, if we have time. And see what we can learn from God's Word, and what we can apply to our life. We appreciated this challenge with the reminder again this morning. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians while he was in Ephesus in the year 55 AD. Just a little bit of background or information about this letter that he wrote. Paul had founded the church there during his second missionary journey. And through some traveling brethren, he had heard that the church was having problems. And so he wrote them a letter addressing those problems. And it's a letter that is believed to have been lost. As far as we know, we don't have that letter. And the Corinthians responded to this letter that Paul wrote them with some specific questions about some things that he wrote. And then 1 Corinthians is a response to those questions. And so he's going to be referring to this letter that he wrote that we don't have. And they're asking some questions for clarification on what he meant by what he wrote. And so Paul responds with 1 Corinthians, and he seeks to clarify those things and share some more things with them. First of all, I would like to have a look at the beginnings of the church in Corinth. Like I said, Paul was founded the church there. He was instrumental in preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. And some of them believed, and a church was birthed in this city. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we can read about this. It says that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And as far as we know, this is the first time that the gospel had been preached in this city. And Paul had the privilege of being the news bearer and bringing the gospel to these people. In describing the city of Corinth, one writer puts it this way. He says, it was one of the most populous and wealthy cities of Greece, and at the same time, one of the most luxurious, effeminate, and ostentatious, and desolate. Lasciviousness here was not only practiced and allowed, but was consecrated by the worship of Venus. And no small part of the wealth and splendor of the city arose from the offerings made by the licentious passion in the very temple of this goddess. No city of ancient times was more profligate, simply means immoral or extravagant. It was the Paris of iniquity, the seat of splendor and show and corruption. Yet even here, notwithstanding all the disadvantages of splendor, gaiety, and dissoluteness, Paul entered on the work of rearing a church. And here he was eminently successful. So this wasn't probably not the first choice for a mission field for anybody. There's a lot of challenges that Paul faced in bringing the gospel to the city of Corinth. It was, like this writer said, in many ways comparable with the Paris of France today. And many of the same vices and sins that we are familiar with in modern society were very prevalent in the city of Corinth. Yet Paul went in there with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There was men and women that heard that and believed and were saved. And a church was birthed. And God's work was accomplished in their lives. In Acts 18 verse 2, it goes on to describe Paul's time there. It says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Gladius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So Paul was a tent maker, he was a tent maker, and so Paul ended up in his house and stayed with him. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue." So here was a Gentile. His house was right up against the synagogue. And the Jews were resisting and rejecting the gospel message. So Paul says, all right, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And interesting enough, God wasn't quite finished with the Jews there, because Caiaphas, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so it seemed like this chief ruler, seemed like when he came through to the Lord and his whole family, he was the ruler of the synagogue, by the way, and so he was a man of influence and recognition there, and it seemed like when he broke and he got converted, it just seemed to open the door for many others, and there was many people that believed and were baptized. And then in Acts 18 verse 9 it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." So God is just encouraging him after it seemed like a discouraging beginning, where many were blaspheming and turning against him. Now it seemed like the gospel had finally penetrated and come through and was affecting lives, and God then gives him a vision and encourages him. God said, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And so, here we have the church, a young church. Paul leaves them, he goes on, and they run into some problems, and Paul is trying to help them and correct some things. And so we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "As Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." And notice he says, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And as I read that, I had to think, is this not a distinguishing mark of God's people? Wherever there is a group of people that have been born of the Spirit of God and they love God, a distinguishing mark of God's people is that they call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul just said, he could have described them in many ways, but he describes God's people as those in every place, everywhere, that are calling on the name of the Lord. Is that a distinguishing mark of the people here, of the church here? Is that we are a people, if someone would come in here and observe us for a while, would they walk away with that impression that here is a group of people in Hessen that call on the name of the Lord? It's a challenging thought. As we think about what Brother John shared with us last week about prayer, is that something that would stand out to people as they get to know us? That little group over there. You know, I don't know them very well, but there's something that just stands out to me. They're a group of people that calls on the name of the Lord. Well, that's what Paul said. He said to the saints who are in Corinth, and he said not only the saints in this little church here, but the saints everywhere who are calling on the name of the Lord God, both theirs and ours. In 2 Chronicles, and see, God is looking around. He says in 2 Chronicles, His eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole world. And God's purpose is to show Himself strong on the behalf of Him whose heart is perfect towards Him. So God is looking around. He's looking for a group of people anywhere and everywhere whose heart is perfect towards Him. A group of people that is calling on His name. And that is where His presence will come and abide. And that is where His blessings will be. Now Paul is, he begins this letter in a beautiful way. He begins this letter by confirming them, and blessing them, and encouraging them. And I think that's a good lesson for us. You know, as we relate to maybe our children, or maybe others that we have responsibility for in our life, is that we learn how to build them up. There's times where we need to bring correction to them. There's times where we need to bring correction to our children's lives. But let's learn from the example of Paul. He had a lot of hard things to say to the Corinthians, and yet a good part of the first part of his letter is made up of blessing them, of encouraging them, of confirming them. And this is what he says. He says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "I thank God always on your behalf. I'm thanking God for you," he says. And now he's going to say some hard things. There's some real problems here, as we're going to see as we go through chapter 1 and 2, and maybe for the rest of the letter as well later on. There's some difficult things here. There's some hard things. But Paul says, "When I think about you, I thank God for you." And why not? Because he was responsible and he was instrumental in bringing them to Christ. And so he felt a fatherness towards them. He felt a father heart towards them. They were like his children. And he related to them as their father. He said, "You have many, many teachers, but how many fathers do you have?" That was his appeal to them. Now it's interesting that even though Paul was an apostle, he was not just wholeheartedly accepted by everybody in his day. Paul was not a man that could just walk into any church and have the respect and the appreciation for everyone. In fact, there were some people that were somewhat opposed to him. And in fact, in much of 2 Corinthians, he is appealing to them and showing them that there's a reason why they should listen to him. So not everybody was willing to do that. But Paul had a heart towards them as a father to his child. And Paul appealed to them as a father. And Paul blessed them. He said, "In everything ye are enriched by him." So he recognized the good things about them. He complimented them on how they had grown and what God had done in their life. And so he was building them up and encouraging them. "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "There's no lack here. You have all the gifts." And he blessed them for it. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul's heart here, even though there was a church here with a lot of issues, and some very serious issues, Paul was not there and deciding if he's going to be able to fellowship with these people. He was there assuming that they loved God, and that he was taking them by their word, that they loved the truth, and that they loved the word of God, and that as he shared the truth with them, he was assuming that they would respond to the word. And that is exactly what happened. As Paul shared the truth with them, he gets into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's some problems, the way they've been handling sin in the church. And the church responds because the church's heart is in a right place. And they humble themselves and they repent. And they respond to the word of God. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, And we get to issue number one. He's beginning to get into this. He's going to address this. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Those are amazing words. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And you have these four different people here, these four different Christ is in there too, but you have these three godly men, these three apostles. And the church in Corinth was becoming divided. Some were saying that I identify with Paul. And the other person was saying, I identify with Peter. And the other one was saying, no, I'm on Apollos' side. And the other group was saying that you guys are all wrong. You shouldn't be called after the name of a man. We are called Christians. And so they had all these camps in the church, and they were dividing themselves. Now this would have been, you know, think about this. Here is the Apostle Paul coming in, and just to give you an idea of some of the possible differences that may have been amongst these three men. These three men were three individuals. They loved God. God was using them, but they were not necessarily all at the same place and all at the same time. Some of them had a little bit more of an emphasis over here. Some had a little more of a stronger emphasis over here. And so there was a potential there for people to begin to highlight those differences and to take sides. Just for an example of that, and may I make a note here when he says Cephas. Cephas was the Apostle Peter, because in John chapter 1 verse 40, Jesus said, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he, finding his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And they brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And so this was no less than the Apostle Peter that they were speaking about here. And so the following scriptures here that I'm going to read are going to give us some indications of some of the things that could have contributed to the believers in Corinth taking sides between Paul and some of the other apostles. I'm not saying that these were for sure the issues, but these are the kind of things that those men could have begun to highlight and say that I like this emphasis a little better, and I'm going to side with this brother, or I like this one a little better, I'm going to side with him. And they begin to highlight those things rather than recognizing that all of those things, if you fit them in the body of Christ, can become balancing emphasis that would actually benefit all of us rather than become a threat to us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul speaking, and the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. He goes on to say, about when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And so here Paul is saying that when Peter came here, Peter conducted himself in such a way that I withstood him to the face. What? I mean, these are apostles. These are the men that started the church. And Paul is saying that I got some issues with Peter. In fact, I have such an issue with him that I'm going to stand up and publicly oppose him and stand in his face. That sounds like some serious church problems. These are two godly men and leaders in the church. We could say should have been examples, but here they're having some ripples and some difficulties. And so I think we have to remember these were men of flesh and blood like you and I. And they were not like the Pope is infallible. These were men that could make mistakes and had shortcomings and needed to grow, and God needed to stretch them and help them in many areas. And so Paul says, and he goes on to explain why this is an issue, what was stirring him up so much. And get him going here. He said, for when certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So he was a hypocrite. He was displaying hypocrisy. And I'm not trying to slam these men. Okay, I'm only pointing this out to show us that these were fallible men. These are men that made mistakes. These are men that sometimes needed to be stretched and needed to grow, just like you and I today. He said, James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but then when they were coming, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing. Okay, so he had the fear of man. Peter had the fear of man. You wouldn't have realized that when he stood up at Pentecost, but here he's displaying, he's reverting back, you know, this fearful Peter that some people say that at Pentecost, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he never had the fear of man again. Well, that's not true. Right here, he has the fear of man. This is after Pentecost. Lost my place here. In Galatians 2, verse 14 or 13, and after the Jews dissembled likewise with him. Okay, verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now they're taking sides, and Barnabas is joining with him. Peter's influence here. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. And so now Paul is publicly rebuking him. And he says before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul is really getting warmed up here as these precious truths that had saved him and liberated him are burning in his heart. And he sees that the way Peter is walking is putting this in jeopardy and making this cloudy again. Bringing some, by giving in to fear and favor and with the Jews. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now some have said, well, we're dead to the ceremonial law, but not to the Ten Commandments. But if you read in Colossians, Paul said that I'm delivered from the law, and he's speaking specifically about the Ten Commandments, because he refers to the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. So Paul, in effect, is saying that I've been delivered from the Ten Commandments so that I would not serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. Well, here he says much the same thing. He says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so there you have a little picture of maybe some inside picture of where some of these men were in their walk with God. And God was growing them. God was stretching them. I mean, God went to a great length with Peter, gave him a vision, this robe hanging down, and you know, he helped him through that area in his life with such a clarity. That Peter was actually used to bring the gospel to a Gentile centurion, Cornelius, later on. For whatever reason, whether or not these were elements that were involved here, but for whatever reason, the brothers in Corinth began to take sides and show favor one to the other. And now this could have been a temptation for Paul to get a little fleshly and say, yeah, you know, these guys are really, there's a group here, that an element here in Corinth that's really getting behind me and supporting me. And he could have taken advantage of that and started to get a crowd following him. And you could have very easily had a church split right here in Corinth. You know, the Paulites and the Peterites. If they would have just highlighted some of those things and put some fuel to the fire and just got those brothers going that direction a little bit more, I think the whole thing could have escalated into something like that. But Paul would have none of that. He was not there seeking a following. Even though he had established them, even though he had been instrumental in sharing the gospel with them, Paul was not wanting men to follow him or create a following after him or make some new movement. Paul's concern was that they would be established in Jesus Christ and that the truth of the gospel would not be hindered and that they would be united and one that the world might believe. Paul had no time for this. Paul, as far as I can see, did a very good job of walking the fine line of that liberty in Christ and not allowing that liberty to become a stumbling block to others. I believe that, as far as I can see, in my opinion, Paul did a very good job of that. We'll see some of that later on in Corinthians. We see some of that in Romans 14. Paul had a very clear vision and he walked that delicate line between living out the liberty of Jesus Christ, also not allowing that liberty to be a stumbling block to others and a hindrance to the gospel. Now notice here that the main issue that Paul has is the party spirit. You know, that spirit of divisiveness, that spirit that separates and excludes. That was the main issue that Paul had. And I know we could talk about the name itself. I mean, whether it's Paulites or Peterites or Mennonites or Martinites or Hessenites. You know, you can get all these names, and I do have a problem with those names. Because generally it does somewhat of the same thing that it can do the very thing that Paul is saying here we should not do, which is split up the body of Christ in all these different groups and categories, and he appeals to them. He says Christ is not divided, Christ is one, and the body of Christ is one. But just remember here that the main issue is the party spirit, because there was also an element here that didn't want a name attached to them, and they just said, we're of Christ. You know, we're not called after a man's name. But yet, in their heart, in their spirit, in their attitude, they're doing the very same thing that the others were doing. They were breaking and splitting up the body of Christ and excluding others in the church. There was a divisive spirit there. And so, whatever form or shape it comes in, it's that spirit that Paul was concerned about, and it's that spirit that Paul was addressing. And so he says, in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? In fact, he goes so far as to say that I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. And then he remembered, yeah, he had baptized a few of them. Remember the first fruits, the household of Stephanas, they were the first that came to the Lord. Paul baptized them. But this was so serious in Paul's mind, he said, I'm thankful I haven't baptized any of you. And Christ didn't even send me there to baptize you. He said to preach the gospel less. And he tells us why. He says, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name or that I am baptizing my own disciples to follow me, I think is the thought there. And for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, just a few concluding thoughts, and we're going to move on to issue number two. And issue number two, we'll leave that. I just want to give a few concluding thoughts here with the first issue that Paul raised with them. And it is simply this: don't be caught up in a party spirit and show favoritism in the church. Now, Paul is not even talking about that kind of, although it would apply in general, but Paul is speaking specifically about the church in Corinth. He's not talking about the church in Ephesus or the church over in Africa and other places. He's talking about the problem they had amongst themselves, where they were actually doing that within their own local body. And I recognize and I understand that it is human nature, and it is not all wrong that we click more with some than we do with others. That it's easier to relate to some brothers than to others. And that we might have closer relationships with some in the church than others. That naturally happens, and there's some of that that's okay. But I think it is an area that we have to be careful with. That we would seek to have a good relationship with all the brothers, with all the sisters, with all the families. And that whole thing of clicking with some and not with others and favoring some, and you know, when one brother stands up to preach, we really give him an ear. The next brother, we got some, you know, he's got some issues. And so we sort of close our heart to him. And that whole thing can happen right in the body. So where we have these little groups and these little cliques that sort of stick together and glued together that are excluded from the rest of the body. You can have that from the young people and the older people. You can have the youth that sort of click together and somehow are not able to bridge that gap, you know, to older brothers and enjoy fellowship together. Because the whole point here is that we are one in Christ. In Christ there's no more male or female, Jew or Greek, but we are one in Christ. And I think that should be burning in our heart, and we should seek to have that oneness of relationship with every brother, with every sister in the body of Christ, and try to avoid those little clitches and clicks where we can only relate to a few in the church, and somehow the others we just bypass them week after week. But let's seek by God's grace to open our hearts to all the brothers and include them as our friends and fellowshippers. Issue number two, the influence of their culture and society was still infiltrating the church, and Paul was confronting it very clearly and very boldly. He says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, remember the description of Corinth. It was a city that was made up of very influential people. It was a city that was made up, that was priding itself in its knowledge and wisdom of the world. And it was a city that was made up of Jews, religious people that were stumbling for this simple gospel message that Paul was preaching. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. So what is the preaching of the cross? It certainly wasn't something that many of the Corinthians really wanted to hear. It wasn't a very popular message for many of them. It wasn't really appealing to the culture of his day and the society in which he was presenting this. In fact, both elements of that society, the Jews and the Greeks, had issues with it and had a difficult time with it. But Paul would not go away. Paul would not stray from that preaching of the cross. He said, to them that perish, it's foolishness. But Paul was convinced. He said, to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Power of God in a person's life. And Paul had tasted, Paul could testify of the power of that gospel in his own life. And he was completely convinced that that gospel had the same power to change the people in the same way that it has saved him. It's the power of God to them that what? Believe. Power of God to them that believe. What is the preaching of the cross? You know, these were a people that were familiar with athletes. This was the home of the Olympics. They knew what it was like to train. They knew what it was like to excel in human ability. They knew what it was like to discipline themselves and work and labor and excel in something. They knew what it was like to accomplish great things by the strength of their body and intellect and wisdom. Now Paul comes along and he says, the way to greatness is not by your strength. The way to greatness is not by power or cleverness or money or influence or education. That in fact, he would come around, he was starting to say things that sounded strange to their ears. He was saying things like this, unless you are converted and become as little children, you can't even enter God's kingdom. And here these Jews were like, they were still thinking of the kingdom as an earthly kingdom with swords and force and influence, that in a Messiah that would come and be their ruler and overthrow the Romans. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were looking forward to, was a man of strength, a man that would come and rule and deliver them from the power of the Roman Empire. Now Paul comes and says, this is a man who is despised. This is a man who is not highly esteemed among you. In fact, this man is going to be crucified. And the idea of a crucified Messiah was foreign to them. They didn't want that. They didn't like that. And they stumbled on it. In fact, they stumbled on that chief cornerstone. They rejected the chief cornerstone. The meek shall inherit the earth. In fact, unless the corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abideth alone. Paul said things like, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What does that mean? The principles of the kingdom, the principles of the gospel, the preaching of the cross is what he's saying here. It's only in our hour of need, it's only when we're at the very bottom, it's only when there is no more hope, it's only when everything is lost, it's only when there is no way out, it's only when we have been to the pool many times but too late, it's only when we've spent all our money on the physicians and we're still sick. It's only when we desperately need bread and we have none and then we get company at midnight. It's only when we have exhausted all our avenues and used up all our good ideas and we still have no answer. When we are most aware of our own emptiness is when the power of Christ is most able to fill us. It's when we have given up all other ways and means to be reconciled to God and we fall on Him as our only hope and source of mercy. It's at that point that the power of Christ can come on us. Hallelujah. The Corinthians says foolishness. You know, the cross brings everyone down to the same level and then it raises everybody up to the same place. And you have a society that's made up of the rich, the influential, the poor, different levels. And then you bring the cross in and it brings everybody down to the same level, then brings everybody up to the same place. People don't want that. They stumble over that. It's foolishness to them. And so he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The world is seeking wisdom outside of God's Word and it has become foolish. Brother Dwight, the world is seeking wisdom outside of God's Word. Obesity in children is now a disease and be treated with a drug. You know, there's certain things sometimes I hear them and it stirs me up. Obesity is a disease that can be treated with a drug. It's a disease just like cancer and all those other things. And you can get a prescription for it and put some more drugs in your child. Children rule the home because parents have forsaken God's method of child training. Man is reduced to nothing more than a promoted monkey. You know, it's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Men will spend hours and hundreds and thousands of dollars to figure out something that they could have opened their Bible and read in one sentence. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you see God doing that over and over and over again. God is making foolish the wisdom of the world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has taken something like the foolishness of preaching to save people who believe. In John 6:28, Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 28, Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And so they were concerned about working the work of God. They were concerned about doing something for God. They were concerned about their actions and how they were performing and how they were measuring up to God. And they asked Jesus, they said, what can we do to do the works of God? We want to serve God. We want to be close to God. What can we do to do the works of God? What did Jesus point to? He could have pointed to many things, but he said unto them, he said, this is the work of God, and ye believe on Him whom He has sent. But that's so simple. What can we do the great works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in Jesus. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross. To them that believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. If you believe, it's like I think it was Dwight that said this morning that Jesus died for everyone. It's for those who believe that it becomes the effect. Jews, they require a sign. Come on. Give us some sign that what you're saying is true. You're just saying, just believe on me. We need some sign from heaven. We need some inner witness or something before we can really believe. You're just making it too simple. You're just coming around and saying that all we have to do is believe in you, but we need some sign from heaven. We need a voice or something that this is really true and that God has really saved us. And the Greeks say, come on, let's get into a discussion about this and let's figure this out. How can you say that just by dying on the cross and me believing on that happened long ago, that's going to change my life forever? How can that be? I mean, I need some program. I need some self-help steps here. Or I need somebody that can train me or help me. Are you saying that I can simply believe and God will change me and save me and deliver me? You know, the Jews were known for that. Many of their prophets in the Old Testament would be vindicated or would be proven to be of God if they could show a sign from heaven. Often a prophet's ministry was begun by a particular sign to the people. Now the Jews were saying, Jesus, you need to prove yourself. You need to show us a sign that what you're saying is true. And Jesus said, the only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then He's going to rise, and He's going to be resurrected, and that's the only sign you'll get. It's a resurrection. That I have raised myself from the dead. I am truly God, and what I say is true, and if you'll believe it, it will change your life. And then he goes on, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, but under the Greeks it's foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You have those two combined in one, Jesus Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God that the Corinthians were seeking after. The power of God that the Jews were trying to understand and see. You have all of those combined in one man, Jesus Christ, and you have both of those things if you believe on Him. The Jews wanted an earthly kingdom and an earthly king and a kingdom to promote them as a nation and deliver them from the Roman rulers. The concept of a lowly Savior that would die on the cross was a great offense to them. They choked on it and they rejected it. Because the foolishness, in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things and the things that are despised. God has chosen. Yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Because of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of those things, those four things, Christ is made unto us. All those things. We have wisdom in Him. We have redemption in Him. We have sanctification in Him. And we have righteousness in Him. According as it is written, He that glorieth, what is there to glory in? He that glorieth, let us say it together, let him glory in the Lord. And that brings us to the conclusion of chapter 1, and I think we'll just leave the rest until a later date. May the Lord bless.